Well, it's great to be with you tonight. Thank you for waiting for me and for the encouragements you've already been to me. It's been a real privilege to be able to break through the weather and be here. And I need to tell you that the theme of adoption is one that's very dear to me. I had the privilege of just a few weeks ago coming out with my 100th book. But of all the books I've written in my life, I'm a compulsive writer because I feel closest to God when I write. So if I don't write for a couple of weeks, spiritually it's not good for me. But of all the books I've written in my life, the two that have meant the most to me is my doctoral work on assurance of faith and the one Heirs with Christ, the Puritans on adoption. They did the most for my own soul. And when I studied that doctrine for a summer in the Puritans, just for one little article I had to write for a journal, I realized I was onto something very, very unusual, because J.I. Packer even said the Puritans didn't write much on adoption. And I'm going to show you that that's really, really wrong. But when I found the gold mine of a lot of resources, what I did was I just said, okay, I'm going to study all of the New Testament passages on adoption, and I'm going to just write to my heart's content and forget the 6,000 word count for the article. Well, I ended up with 47,000 words, and I then went back and trimmed it back 85%, sent out the article. Once the article was published, I then asked them a year later if I could publish my bigger work in a little book. But ever since that time, this doctrine has been very, very special to me. So when I got the invitation to speak to you about it, I jumped at the chance. I love the idea of bringing you four messages on adoption. Now, what I want to do, I just want to give you a little layout of the land here, is I want to look at different aspects of the Christian life in relationship to adoption. So tonight we're going to look first at 1 John 3, and we'll look at adoption and primarily how it transforms all of our relationships in life with God, with my brother and sister in the faith, with myself, how I view myself, with everything that I am related to in this world. It turns upside down all my relationships. Then later tonight, we'll look a little bit at Galatians 4, but the focus is going to be on some of the Puritan teaching. And I want to show you particularly all the blessings and the responsibilities that accrue to us when we are conscious of our adoption. The blessings and the responsibilities. Then tomorrow morning, we're going to look at Romans 8, that famous chapter. Actually, our forefathers preached more on Romans 8 than any other chapter in the Bible. And we want to then look at how adoption and assurance of faith are two sides of one coin almost in Romans 8, and how our adoption, consciousness of our adoption, helps grow our assurance of faith. And what that means, when assurance grows, we become more conscious of our adoption. So the two work together. And then in the closing address tomorrow, I'm going to show you the relationship from Hebrews 12 between adoption and our afflictions. What does it mean when we get tried and afflicted, when we're conscious that we're being afflicted, chastened, is the word in Hebrews 12, by a heavenly Father rather than a punitive judge? What impact does that have upon the way we look at affliction? Okay, so that's where we're going tonight and tomorrow. We're going to look at adoption vis-a-vis our relationships, blessings and responsibilities, assurance, and afflictions. So turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3, and then 14 through 18. 1 John 3, let's hear the word of God, 1 through 3, and then we'll jump to 14 through 18. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we bow before thee as a beautiful and glorious, transcendent yet imminent heavenly Father, who dost adopt unworthy sinners, rebels, even chief sinners like the Apostle Paul and like those of us sitting and standing here tonight, unto thyself, to take us in, to take us into thy sweet fellowship, thy glorious communion, into the family of God, to be treated as thy sons and daughters, and to enter into relationships with the people of God as our brothers and sisters through our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, make that family relationship precious to every one of thy true children gathered here tonight. And do, even as we speak, please, Lord, transform us in our mind to see how all our relationships are so different once we are conscious of personal spiritual adoption. So be with us and bless us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to just basically do three things in this address. I want to underscore for you, first, the astonishing wonder, of adoption. Then I want to look with you throughout the epistle of 1 John, the Trinitarian reality of adoption. And I want to show you through three words. One for each person of the Trinity is their primary work. How this doctrine really is Trinitarian in character, which is comforting. And then thirdly, we want to spend the last half of our time looking on the transformed relationships that adoption produces. Astonishing wonder, Trinitarian reality, transforming relationships. Adoption is a doctrine that is incredibly valuable and yet not spoken of very frequently in the Bible. But when it is, it's usually spoken of in a few verses, and a lot is packed into those verses. That's true of 1 John 3, 1 through 3, that we look at right now. It's also true of Romans 8, 14 to 16, Galatians 4, 4 to 6, in a few other passages in the New Testament as well. And what these passages all seem to concur on is that when there's a conscious sense of adoption in a believer, there is a level of maturity that goes far beyond familial maturity in the family of God. Those who don't have that conscious sense that they truly belong to that family where God is their father and Jesus is their older brother and they are brothers and sisters to the people of God. Where there is this consciousness, it forms our entire outlook on life and on every relationship we have to every major people group in life. But to get there, we need to first consider the incredible wonder of spiritual adoption. That's where John begins in our text tonight. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, pay attention. I'm going to tell you something special. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. This is a cry of astonishment. John is so overwhelmed with the doctrine of spiritual adoption that he can't get over it. And 60 years after he becomes a believer, he's writing these words with the astonishment as if he learned it the first time. He wants us to gaze upon this doctrine, the glory, the beauty, the wonder of it in this conference, tonight, tomorrow morning, as well as what has already taken place. Behold, what manner of love is this? And those words in Greek have a profound meaning that's not entirely captured here in our English translations, unfortunately. But it's really an expression of absolute, overwhelming astonishment. If you were to translate it literally, it would be like this. Behold, from what country and what world does this come? This kind of love that a holy God could adopt into his family, an unholy sinner. This must be an otherworldly love. Not the kind of love we know of in this world. This is absolutely mind-boggling, astonishing. Now, interestingly, Matthew uses this very same unique Greek word in Matthew 8:27. You remember when the disciples were astonished after Jesus calmly arose in the boat in the middle of the storm of the Sea of Galilee and said, "Waves and winds, be calm." And the men marveled, verse 27 says, and they said, "What manner of man is this?" Literally, from what world, from what realm does this man come that even the winds and the sea obey him? This is the astonishment. You've got to grasp this tonight if you're going to understand the wonder, the glory, the expansiveness, the comprehensiveness, the overwhelmingness, the beauty of this glorious doctrine of adoption. It's got to begin here. This is absolutely amazing. There's no parallel love to it in this world. What manner of love? From what country? From what world does this love come? I just can't get over it, John is saying. This is a profound, mysterious love. The love of God which has taken us when we were outcasts and strangers, rebels and enemies against him and his kingdom, and brought us into his family. giving us the name, the status, the privileges, the blessings of being his own children, to know him as our own father, and to dwell under his fatherly protection and love and care. Oh, this is astonishing love indeed. Sometimes you see these amazing Christian parents. You just marvel, don't you? Who will go to an adoption agency and they say, we want to adopt another child and we want a special needs child. And they get a child into their family that just consumes them with care. Overwhelming physical deformities and needs. And you say, wow, that's incredible love. But you see, God's love is infinitely more than that, because he's the spotless one and he adopts into his family not just people that have deformities, moral deformities, but people that have a bad record because they've got a bad heart, actually rebels against him, enemies of the Father who adopts us. It's even more astonishing. What manner of love is this? And you see, what John is saying is that when he thinks of adoption, his heart just is about ready to burst. It gets warm, or more than warm. It burns within him like the travelers to Emmaus when Jesus unfolded the scriptures. Their hearts burn within them. When we meditate on this doctrine, it ought to produce tears. It ought to produce profound joy. It ought to produce amazement within us. That's what John is saying. So may I ask you from the beginning of our addresses tonight, has the doctrine of adoption ever done this to you? Has it ever just overwhelmed you? Have you ever just sat in the study or sat somewhere by yourself and meditated for 5 minutes that you're a child of God, and you just shook your head in amazement and said, I can't understand the love of God. I could be part of his family. It's just wonderful. It's beautiful. Why can't every person in the world see this? Why would anyone not want to be a Christian? This is amazing. I belong to the family of God, and he loves me like a father loves his child, a perfect love. Better than a father loves his child. What manner of love is this? That we should be called the sons of God. Then by nature, we are children of the devil. Amazing. Now, what John tells us in this epistle is that this wonder is a Trinitarian wonder. Now, I want you to think about it this way. There is this word, this theological word called divine economy. And what divine economy means, don't think of economics, but think of divine economy this way, that everyone has their own particular task in the Trinity. The Dutch actually have a much better word, huishoudelijk, which is household. So let's just use that word for illustrative purposes right now. Divine household. So the three persons of the Trinity share all the tasks that are involved in the redemption of the elect from all eternity. So when we think of a household on earth, think about it for a moment. Let's say, I won't ask you, I don't want to embarrass anybody here, so I'll just say it. When it comes to cooking a meal, probably most of your wives would raise their hand and say, that's my primary responsibility. Maybe not everyone. But you know normally who's going to cook a meal. Maybe you men cook a few meals here and there. See, sometimes I do it. Taking out the garbage. Maybe the roles are reversed. And maybe you men do it more than your wife. Maybe not. But maybe changing a diaper. You know, Who does that? Maybe there are certain tasks where your wife does it all the time. You never do it. But you know, you kind of know, you don't have to discuss every day all over again. Now, who's going to do this, honey? You had to do that the first week you got married, but you're in a routine now. You know who basically does it, and you pitch in for each other when one can't do it, whatever. In a reverential way, think of the Trinity as a household. When you think of providence, the Bible usually speaks about the Father. But Jesus is involved in providence, in a way the Holy Spirit is. When you think about prayer, well, I always like to compare prayer to a golden chain. It begins with the Father who decrees it, and then it's merited by the Son, and then the Holy Spirit works it in our heart with groanings that are unutterable, and it goes back up through the Son who sprinkles it with his own salt of his sufferings and merits, and then presents it back to the Father acceptable in his sight, and then the prayer gets answered. It's a triune thing. But then there's other things that only one person does completely. Who suffered on the cross? The Holy Spirit didn't suffer on the cross. The Father didn't suffer on the cross. So there is this divine economy. And many things in our salvation, all three people are involved in, but one is more directly the main person of the Trinity that takes care of that particular area. And so when you think of adoption, we think of three words that are closely connected. First word is adoption itself, which, let's think Father primarily, decrees adoption. But the other two persons of the Trinity are involved, aren't they? And then we're going to come across this word, propitiation, in 1 John, twice, in the context of adoption. Think Jesus. And then we've got the word regeneration, just preceding our text, the idea that we are born again of the Spirit of God. If you want to grasp adoption, you've got to get your arms around these three words: adoption, propitiation, regeneration. And understand that this is really a Trinitarian doctrine. All three people, persons of the Trinity, rather, are involved. So let's look at each of those three words, just a few minutes. First then, the word adoption itself. We are not sons by nature. This is what adoption means. But we are sons, real sons, by grace. It's God's gracious act, God's gracious choice of us, if we're true believers, that determines that he will usher us into all the privileges and all the blessings of being his children. And so when we are born again, we're adopted by God the Father into his family in actuality, concurring with what he decreed from all eternity. There's a wonderful story, 19th century story, of Abraham Lincoln's son who found a homeless boy on the street. And even in those days, there was a guard or two to protect the president. But this boy just walked with this strange boy right past the guards. The guards didn't say anything. And the little homeless boy looked at Abe Lincoln's son and said, "Why didn't they stop us?" And the boy whispered back, "He's my dad. Abraham Lincoln's my dad." And so he brought this boy, this homeless boy, to his dad. And he said to this boy, said to his dad, "This boy's homeless." And Abe Lincoln looked at him and said, "You can live here. You can have your own bedroom. You can have all the privileges of being my son." Oh, it's a beautiful story. But you see, in adoption, there's something even more than that. In adoption, in the Roman world, which is the background, of course, in which this epistle is written, it wasn't usually a baby you adopted. It's different today, isn't it? Most adoptions happen when children are quite young. But it was in adolescence or adulthood. And it was a legal act by a family who graciously chose someone who was entirely outside of their family, who did not have the blood and the nature of the family, in order that that person would be an heir to carry on the inheritance of the family. And you see, believers then become children of God by the gracious act of God the Father, because he chooses them to be his children, to be heirs of his kingdom and co-heirs with Jesus Christ, Paul tells us. So God the Father, dear believer, set his heart upon you while you were a stranger and rebel, no member of his family, called you, drew you to himself, brought you to his family, constituted you to be his child, and now reserves for you the kingdom of heaven, an eternal inheritance, so that everything that belongs to his son belongs to you. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So all things are yours in Christ, and the meek shall inherit the earth. This is an amazing doctrine. We hear the fictional story of the king who comes down to a pauper's child, takes him out of the gutter, constitutes him to be a child of the king, gives him royal status and privilege, but it's fictional. This King of Kings does the real thing. He comes down to you through his son, your elder brother. He sets his heart upon you, raises you up out of the horrible pit and the miry clay in which he finds you, and he puts you into the very privileges and blessings of being his real adopted child. Behold, what manner of love is this, says John, that we now are the sons of God. It's not even that you'll just become the son of God on the day of judgment, when you enter into glory. You are now the sons of God. You are now, if you're a believer, chosen children of God, chosen by the love of the Father, and you share the sonship. Jesus is unique son. You are adopted sons, but you still are sons of God with him who's the unique son of God. He's your real brother, your older brother. And therefore, Jesus could say in John 17, the love with which thou hast loved me, thou hast loved them. Wow, this is amazing. God would love his sinless son who was in his bosom and his delight from all eternity, the son for whom he does everything, the son that he loves with boundless love. God will love me, sinful, wretched enemy me, with the same love he loves his only son. That's right. That's what the gospel says. That's what Jesus says. It's phenomenal. You know, we had a son. Our firstborn was a son. And when my wife was pregnant with our second child, I was really worried. Because I told her, I confided in her. I said, I get this terrible, terrible fear in my heart. I can never love another child the way I love this boy. I was really worried about it. It sounds silly now when I think back. But when that child was born, second child was born, the love just is there, isn't it? You've had the same experience, I'm sure. But you see, when God adopts you, he's not just adopting a new, cute, little, innocent-looking baby. He's adopting you into his family as an enemy and as a rebel, and he loves you with the same love he loved his own son. That's what you got to think of when you think of adoption. The family of God, the love of God that passes all understanding. Now, what about that word propitiation? Well, you see, God can only love you consistent with his own character, right? So his love has to be just love. How can he love you when you're a sinner and he hates sin? There needs to be satisfaction for sin. That's what John says over and over in this epistle. Someone has to come and be your propitiation. Propitiation is a big word, but it's an important word. And it's good for us to learn theological words, by the way. When you go to a doctor and you've got a disease, he teaches you a few words and you remember them. Well, God wants you to remember key words like this in the Bible. And basically what propitiation means is something that turns away the wrath of the one who hates the obstacle in the way. In this case, it is God the Father who hates your sin. And God the Son comes and bears your sin, takes all the hell that all the people of God from all eternity deserve. It's all compressed down upon him. And in his human nature, he suffers agonizingly and would have died much sooner than he did had he not been undergirt by his divinity until he could bear the entire price, swallow all the wrath of God against all the guilt of your sin till he drank the cup of the Father to its very bottom bitter dregs, and then could cry out after he experienced the cry of dereliction, the cry of forsakenness, "It is finished. I've drunk the cup to the bottom." So that the wrath of God can be turned away. The wrath that was poured out in his own Son, who bore the essence of hell in Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha, so you could have hell closed for you. God's wrath turned away, and the gates of heaven go open. That is propitiation. And so John says, he, Jesus, 1 John 2:2, is the propitiation for our sins. And 1 John 4, the next chapter says, verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that boy I just told you about, my firstborn son, the only son I have, I wouldn't give him away to any one of you. I wouldn't. He's too precious to me. But think about this. God gave his only begotten Son, divine Son, perfect Son, glorious Son, Son of his exquisite love, gave him to the death of the cross for our sins, so his own wrath could be turned away, put on his Son, so he could have mercy for the likes of you and love you and adopt you into his family. You understand now what John's saying? What? From what world does this love come? It's just unbelievable. It's just unbelievable. I can't get over it. Can't get over it. You know, in our seminary, Puritan Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids, there was a doctor, a physician, and his wife was a physician, and he felt called to the ministry. They were from South Africa, and just a really wonderful couple. To come to the seminary, he and she had to give up their lifelong profession. This is no small move. Huge. He kept writing questions after questions after questions. There was a point I thought he'd never come. So many questions. And finally, he called me up one day and he says, "This is going to be my last question." He says, "I can't figure this out. Why are you doing this for me? What do you get out of it? Giving me a scholarship and bringing me all the way halfway across the world and spending energy training me for 4 years. In South Africa," this is what he said. This is no put down of South Africa. But he said, "People just don't think that way. Just wouldn't do that for me. Why are you doing this for me?" I just said, "Well, brother, this is our passion. We want to train men and send them back to their countries, and we want the gospel to go all over the world. It's pretty simple." But he couldn't figure it out, you see. Why? He's looking, are you sure there's no strings attached? I said, no, no strings attached. Nothing. And you see, the love of God is like that, only 1,000-fold, 10,000-fold. Now, the string attached, if you want to call it attached string, is that God will so win your heart that you will surrender your entire life to him. Yes. But you see, the gospel itself is free. It costs Jesus everything, but it's free to you. And he invites you to come to that propitiated, through that propitiated sacrifice, to the Father, to find salvation in him and propitiation for all your sins through the substitutionary obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that leads us then to this word regeneration. Regeneration. If we think of adoption as primarily under the domain of the Father and propitiation under the domain of the Son, surely regeneration is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit, who authors a new birth, who quickens the dead to life, who indwells us. John says in the very verse before our text, 1 John 2:29, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So what we find here is this relationship between regeneration and adoption is a very important one. I like to think of it this way. When you adopt someone into your family and you sign the papers and that child becomes yours, that child becomes part of your family. That child has all the privileges, all the blessings, all the responsibilities of belonging to the family. But there's one thing the adopted child lacks: the nature of its adoptive parents. An adoptive parent cannot give its fundamental personality to the child. But you see, in spiritual life, when God adopts us into his family in the moment of regeneration, regeneration, as the work of the Holy Spirit, gives us the nature of God. We become partakers of the divine nature. So adoption gives us the status and privileges of being his children by adoption, but God gives us also his own nature planted and abiding within us by spirit-worked regeneration. And so John says in this chapter, 1 John 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. That means no longer can go on living in sin. For his seed remains in him, that is, God's new nature, or God's nature abides in him, which becomes his new nature. Now, how can God's nature come to abide in me? Well, only by a new birth. And so when I'm born again by the Spirit of God, I receive new desires, new taste buds, new loves. What I formerly loved, I now hate. What I formerly hated, I now love, because the Holy Spirit has implanted God's nature within me. So I'm adopted in that double full sense. I'm not only adopted legally into the family, but I even take on the nature of the family. That's the beauty of Trinitarian adoption. Now, the third thing is, because of this amazing wonder, and because of this Trinitarian involvement, this has radical consequences and transforms my relationships in every area of my life. To understand this, this third and final point, I first need to say something about Jesus when he walked on earth. What was Jesus' goal in his life? What was his consciousness all the time? I am about my Father's business. So, it's my will to do my Father's will. It's my meat and drink to do what my Father wants me to do. He was always conscious, all the time, 24/7, 365, 333 years of his life, to do what his Father wanted him to do. That, you see, is what happens because he's the natural son. He's the only begotten son. So everything about him, every major area of his life, every minor area of his life, all his thinking, all his relationships, it all was penetrated with this: I'm the son of the Father. It controlled all his thinking and all his living. Especially you see that in the Gospel of John, don't you? His whole life is described in these terms: I seek not my own will, but the will of my Father which has sent me. I and my Father are one. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. More than 30 times in one gospel, John uses the expression from Jesus' lips, my Father is everything to Jesus. Now, what Jesus is saying to his disciples over and over in John is, and also 1 John, is because God is now your Father and Jesus is your elder brother, you've got to learn to think like that too. My Father, my Father, my Father. The basic consciousness that God is my Father ought to control all your thinking and all your living. This is what we call Christian discipleship. We become disciples of the Father and of the Son. And so we learn to trust the Father. That's why we don't become anxious about food and drink and clothing, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because we know he's our Father and all these other things will be added to us. This is how we learn to pray in the consciousness of him being our Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. So what relationships change and how do they change? Well, the first big one, of course, and the predominant relationship in life is our relationship with God himself. That changes. Changes in every way. If I am now a son of the Father, you see, all my thinking has got to be in those categories. I belong to a new family. The family of God. And God's my Father. I can go to him with anything. Even though I'm so tiny spiritually, so infantile, yes. Yes. Acknowledge me in all thy ways. I will direct all thy paths. No matter who you are, if you're a believer, even if you're just at the beginning of the way. You know, Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, when he accepted a call to come to Princeton Seminary, they were so happy. And they had a house ready for him on campus. And they brought him to the house and they said, Charles, or Dr. Hodge rather, Dr. Hodge, you can go through this house and we'll do anything you want to change it. We want to please you, anything you want. So Dr. Hodge walks through the whole house and they're really curious at the end. What would you like us to change? Just one thing, he said. The doorknob on my study is too high for my 2-year-old to reach. And I promised my children that they can come and see me in my study 24/7 at any time. Would you lower the doorknob? The house is fine. Would you lower the doorknob? And you see, that's what God says in the doctrine of adoption to you tonight. I want you to come to me anytime because you're my child. I'll never turn you away. I'll never get tired of hearing your voice. Even if you say the same thing, even if you say the same thing every day. Have you ever gotten tired of your own prayers? And you said, the Lord must be so tired of them. I was actually thinking that thought one day. One morning, thinking, the Lord must be tired of my prayers. Oh God, teach me to pray. And then my son came up the stairs. Well, good morning, Dad. Good morning, son. And then it hit me. He says the same thing every morning. I never get tired of it. It's great to hear his voice. He's my son. You see? Yes, we shouldn't be involved in vain repetitions, Jesus said. But Jesus isn't tired of hearing your voice. The Father isn't tired of hearing your voice. He loves you. He loves you. Let that sink in. He loves you. It's so hard to believe that, isn't it? I love him. That's easy to believe. But he loves me? Filthy, wretched me? As a son? Yes. And that changes your understanding, you see. It gives you all kinds of things. It gives you security. You know, today we live in a day when there's not really security in anything. You can lose your job. You could just read an article today in the Wall Street Journal about all these people that invested for insurance for when they got old and now that they'd be cared for in nursing homes. And now, I don't know the gist of the article, something like that company that they invested in now is, you know, changing its tune and they're not going to get even half of what they thought they were going to get. And a couple million people are very upset across the country. Something like that. You see, but you read an article and you just pass on to the next article. This is what life is all about. Full of insecurities. You never know what's going to happen next, do you? You might go home tonight. You might get in an accident tonight and die. You might find out tomorrow you've got cancer. You might go in next week and lose your job. But you see, if he's my father, he'll never stop loving me. I've got security. He won't disown me. If he's my father, he'll bear with me, even though I'm unworthy of a father's love. So my relationship to God changes from one of fear mixed with hope to one of amazing love. I find security in the only place it's truly to be found in the entire universe, in my Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And so you see, Jesus is teaching his disciples, think in terms of God as your Father. And that's why he said things like this. What man is there of you whom if his son ask him bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask him a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, as an earthly father, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven, which is only good, give good things to them that ask him? So in our evil fallen natures, we still manage somehow to give our kids pretty good things, despite all our failures. But God has only love for his people. Now, I don't know what kind of father you had for an earthly father in this life. Sometimes people say when you speak about this wonderful fatherhood, they can't identify with it because they had very bad fathers. Well, I do feel for you, and that certainly is a huge burden and a scar in your life, I'm sure, that is major and has been major for decades, perhaps. But may I encourage you to try to lay this before the Lord, that all the failings of your earthly father, you could actually use that for your own spiritual good by turning to the Father in heaven and saying, Father, thou art the real Father, the perfect Father. And everything I missed in my earthly father, I can find in thee. And that can give you more security than you've ever had before. And take away some of the pain of the past. And so God intends, you see, the lives of believers to be a reflection of Jesus, to be conformed to Jesus' image. And as Jesus thought about himself always in relationship to his Father, so we are to do as well. Tomorrow we'll hear a little bit more about that in terms of afflictions. But you see, here's the seed thought. If he's my Father, all his afflictions are just loving badges of chastisements for my good, for my spiritual good. And if I'm a child of the Father, you see, then also not only is the Father involved and the Son, who is the channel by which I can receive him as Father through his merits, But the Holy Spirit brings me into sweet fellowship with the Father and with the Son. By inhabiting me, by indwelling me, by moving me to embrace God as my Father and the Son of God as my elder brother. And speaking of the Spirit, then, Jesus says in John 4, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Out of his belly, that is the inner man, shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit. So the Spirit indwells a believer, and there are times when the believer in his own conscience may co-witness with the Spirit's witness that he actually feels and knows that indwelling, so he can say, I'm a blessed man, I'm a blessed person, I'm a blessed boy or girl, I've got the Holy Spirit indwelling me as my internal advocate, Jesus at the right hand of the Father is my heavenly advocate, and the Father on the throne of the heavens as my God and my Father. So my whole relationship with God is changed for the better. But secondly, John says, my relationship to the world has changed. You notice that in verse 1b. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. So what John is saying is, though you have this wonderful relationship with the Father through the Son and by the Spirit, if you really are brought into this Trinitarian relationship with God and you become a son of God, guess what? If Jesus is your elder brother and you're one of the household and you're one of the brothers, the world treated him badly. The world will treat you badly as well. You can't expect to be a friend of the world when the world hated him. That's the point. So you share a new relationship with the world. You don't go out and just purposely try to provoke the world, but the world is hostile to your belief system. There, you will share with Jesus the hostility, the estrangement, and in some cases even the hatred of the world. John says the world does not know us because it did not know him. And so the world will be baffled by your belief system and hostile to it. Cannot understand it. Cannot understand why you hate what you hate, why you love what you love. You know, when God stopped me when I was 14 years old, I came under deep conviction of sin. I went to all my friends, every one of them, and I said, I don't know if I can be your friend again, but I can't be right now. I'm just going to have to cut ties. I've got to get in my bedroom. I've got to read the Bible. I've got to find the Lord. I'm lost. I'm on my way to hell. And my one friend looked at me and said, it's like I don't even know you. It's like you're from another world. And I wish I had had the wisdom at that time to say, I am being brought into another world, a totally different world. You see, the world cannot understand a Christian who hates sin more than affliction and who loves Jesus and the Father more than anything else in this world, even more than ourselves. The world does not recognize in Jesus as a friend. It crucifies him. And so John says, you'll have a new relationship with the world. The world will not know you because it knew him not. But then John goes on to say, you will have another new relationship. A new relationship with the future. Isn't that interesting? Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wow. Do you know what you're saying, John? I'm going to be like Jesus. I'm going to look like him, smell like him, as it were. My whole being is going to be like him. Have the savor of Jesus. I'm going to be sin-free in Emmanuel's land like Jesus. I'm going to be as holy as Jesus in heaven. Really, John? Behold, what manner of love is this? What a future. You know, Spurgeon said it so well. God's people have the best of both worlds. They've got a joy in this world that the world knows not of. But the best is yet to be. They've got glory coming in Emmanuel's land when the bride shall not eye her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. and I shall be like him, and I shall see him as he is. Wow. If our present privileges are so great in this world, in the here and now, that we cannot grasp them, our future prospects are so incredibly more glorious that even we are unable to begin to grasp them. Therefore, eye has not seen nor has ear heard what God has in store for them that love him. Because God is my Father, and because I'm his adopted child, I have a full inheritance awaiting me in glory. And so I live here and now in the New Testament, now not yet tension. Now I have joy that passes understanding. Now I have what the world doesn't have. And yet now I still battle with indwelling sin. I'm not yet what I will be one day. I'm not yet what I want to be ever since the moment I was born again. I want to be perfect. I want to put a sword through every sin. I wish badly that every sin in me were dead. But one day it'll be true. It's coming. I shall see him, and I shall be like him. I shall be like him. My heavenly Father keeps the best of his surprises to the end for his children, when he shall turn all their water into his wine. Glorious future. But then fourthly, I also have a new transformed relationship with regard to myself. Ourselves. Look at verse 3. And every man that has this hope in him, God is my Father, purifies himself even as he is pure. Every man, every believer, once you realize that God is your Father, you want to be pure, you want to be holy, you want to please your Father in heaven. Every adopted child of God knows that one of God's supreme purposes in our lives is to work holiness in us. And we want that. You know, Stephen Charnock said, God so badly wants his people holy, he won't let them get away with unholiness. He said God would rather rub and rub on a dirt spot on his child, even to rub a hole in his clothing, rather than to allow that stain to remain. God will purify you. He'll train you, he'll mold you, he'll form you perfectly for that great day. Yes, you'll be imperfect till your last breath. But he'll be working that work of holiness in you progressively through all its ups and downs. He'll be making you more and more, confessing with John the Baptist, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. And that's the essence of holiness. Until that great day when he becomes all and in all in conscious reality. So we have a new relationship with ourselves. You see, our identity now is not finding myself apart from my Father, but my identity is forged by my Father's will and purposes that are inseparable from my pursuit of holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so everyone who has this Father wants to purify himself, even as the Son of God is pure. And then, fifthly, my relationship changes with the family of God's children. I don't only have a new relationship with God and with Christ and the world and the future and myself, but also my brothers and sisters in the faith. They now are my brothers and sisters. Verses 14 through 18 say, I am willing to lay down my life for them. So it ought to be, as Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives, verse 16, for our brethren. So, if you're a believer sitting here tonight, you belong to the biggest family on earth. You know, people always marvel at, I've got the smallest family in my family. We weren't able to have more children. We just have three, and we had one miscarriage, but I have a brother with five, another sister with five, and then I have a sister with nine, and I have a brother with 13. So my mother, when she died 5 years ago, at 92, she had 92 great-grandchildren. People say, wow. And she was an only child, by the way. So people say, wow, what a large family. But it's small compared to the family you belong to. I was once preaching in Metab, Spurgeon's church in London, and a lady comes up to me after the service. I was preaching about heaven and the multitude that no man can number and how all of God's people are brothers and sisters to one another. In glory, that will be perfect relationship. I mean, everybody will get along perfectly. I mean, even Luther and Calvin will agree completely on every point of theology. It'll just be glorious, glorious unity. And she came up to me afterwards. She was just bawling. And she said, you know, I'm an only child. I'm an orphan. My parents are dead. I've only got one uncle, and he's on the other side of the world in Australia, and he's a drunkard, and I've got no one to look after me. And I was sitting in my room alone this week, thinking how lonely I was, weeping that I'm just all alone in this world. And you showed me this morning, actually, I belong to the biggest family on earth. I started looking around. These are my brothers. These are my sisters. This is my family. See, that's why a church, a local church, ought to be like a microcosm of the macrocosm family. And we ought to love one another with incredible love because we're brothers and sisters adopted into the same family. You know, today I'm all for, of course, close family relationships. And I love the focus on you know, the nucleus of the family and the father's taking responsibility and the development in the last half a century of how fathers get involved, the real concept, the old concept, actually, of the Puritan family being resurrected in our day. It's wonderful. But I do want to caution you. Your own little family is not the ultimate family. Amen. The goal of your little family is that by God's grace, you, through your walk and through the means of grace you bring to your children, you may experience that God takes your little family and folds it into the larger family, your little family, which one day shall be severed by death, but the larger family shall go on and live forever and ever in glory. That's the goal. And so you belong to that larger family. That's why you don't talk negatively about some other brother or sister in your church as if, well, they're not my relative. They are your relative. You're talking about your brother. You're talking about your sister. And so you have a whole new attitude to every child of God. This is my brother. This is my sister. Well, that's what adoption does for you. And that's what John is saying to us. It changes every relationship we have. And so we learn to look at life through our new family, seeking to please our Father and love our brothers and sisters for the glory of God. Let's pray.